and say how pleased we are to be back here at Brentwood Hills, and we look forward not just to get to see everyone and be able to visit and fellowship, but we look forward to being able to worship here, and very thankful for that opportunity, and ask that you continue to pray as I stand before you today. In thinking and meditating on and praying the Lord direct my mind today, feel like he has to the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews. Last Sunday, I left the church at Snyder on the top of Mount Moriah, which in my estimation is a really good place to be left, right? Genesis chapter 22, the culmination of the announcement of God's purpose to Abraham that started some 40-some-odd years before with the sacrifice of Isaac on the mountain in Moriah that God showed Abraham. With relation specifically to verse, I think it's verse 12, and I forgot my Bible, and I blame myself. I don't blame anybody else for that, but I've got my phone up here, and that'll be fine. I don't plan to read much. But in relation to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, when it says, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself, saying, surely blessing, I'll bless thee, multiplying, I'll multiply thee," which is a direct quote from Genesis chapter 22. It's also found, I think, in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15, but this is really the apex moment for Abraham, and it's the point in time where Abraham saw the day of Christ, as testified by the Lord himself in John chapter 8. So this is the apex moment for Abraham. I mean, this is his life. If anybody had a point of destination in their lives, Abraham did, and it was Mount Moriah. Now, it wasn't because he would sacrifice Isaac, but it was because God would show him through Isaac what God's purpose was for his children through his son, Jesus Christ. So that's the whole point of Mount Moriah. Now, there are a lot of subcontexts that can be talked about. Obviously, one is faith, because in Hebrews chapter 11, the Apostle Paul said, by faith, Abraham offered Isaac. So it wasn't by faith Abraham was going to, or by faith Abraham intended to. It was by faith Abraham did offer Isaac. Now, obviously, he did not take the life of his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. But through faith, Abraham went to Moriah and offered his son, which tells us that there was no doubting, no second guessing, and no questioning of the purpose of God with relation to his son Isaac. And Abraham, Paul continues on in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, Abraham by faith offered Isaac because he knew that God had said that his seed and the seed after him was in Isaac, and that if he took his life, that God would raise him from the dead. Brothers and sisters, that is faith, right? But that's I love that, because by divine inspiration, the Apostle Paul actually gives us a glimpse of what the mind of Abraham was doing at that time, which is a rarity in Scripture. We know by actions, we see by actions, but so rare do we see into the mind of someone and realize exactly why they did what they did. And in this case, it's why Abraham offered Isaac, because God would raise him from the dead. And God saw this, and God realized this. And God said, Abraham, because you've not spared thy son, thine only son, from me, surely in blessing I will bless thee, in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars in the heaven and sands on the sea. I may have combined a couple of verses, but that's all right. Paul begins that verse in Hebrews chapter 11 saying, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show the heirs of promise. Okay, so yes, it's about Abraham. Yes, it's about Isaac. It's about Abraham seeing the day of Christ on Mount Moriah. It's about the promise of God being revealed to Abraham. But the Apostle Paul doesn't limit that to just Abraham, because he says, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, back up just a couple of verses. We won't go all the way to the first verse. But if you go back to verse 9, after he gets through talking about some of the bad things that others are doing and had done, he says in verse 9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered the saints and do minister, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then he goes into verse 13. But did you catch that in verse 11? We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. So the Apostle Paul leads in to this subject of hope, really. I mean, that's, if you boil it down, the Apostle Paul is leading into the subject of hope, and not just the end result of hope. All right, so we know what the end result of hope is, right? Heaven and immortal glory. But he says the full assurance of hope unto the end. So he's talking about persevering in hope in this life. And the Apostle Paul says, we're persuaded, we're convinced better things of you that he says earlier on. And then he says, don't be slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, in understanding this whole promise aspect, you know, it says, for when God made promise to Abraham. You've got to understand that God's promise didn't begin with Abraham, but the announcement, really the word, promise in the Old Testament, it means the announcement of divine intentions. I think that's what Muntz says in his definition, the announcement of divine intentions. Well, that's interesting, right? Because we think of promise, we think about a vow, and it is, promise is a vow. But with relation to what God did to Abraham, and by extension, what God does with us, isn't the establishment of the promise, but it's the announcement of the purpose of God that's contained in the promise itself. So when was the promise established? That's what we call a right down the middle soft pitch to the batter, right? When was the promise established? Before the world began, all right? So in Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul lays this out. He talks about that he has predestinated us in Christ Jesus before the world began. In other places, it talks about, in 2 Samuel chapter 23, it says, thou hast made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. That everlasting covenant was established before the world was ever breathed into existence by God. There's the establishment of the promise. And the promise is that God will have his children in heaven with him, a world without end, when he calls this world to an end, through and by his grace and his son, Jesus Christ, and the shedding of his blood on Calvary's cross. So he established the promise, and he established how the promise was going to be fulfilled before the world began. But Paul says, for when God made promise to Abraham, and somebody might say, well, that just says right there, he made this promise. It must be a different promise, right, Brother Mark? No, it's the same promise. And he wasn't making the promise with Abraham. He wasn't saying, okay, Abraham, here's what I'm going to do. And this is what I'm going to need you to do. Will you agree with that? Will you promise with me? No. That's not what the establishment of God's promise was. God's promise was established without the aid and assistance of mortal beings. It was established in the Godhead. Now, this is all a swirl in my mind because I had to write an article for Brother Pat for Zion's Lamp, and this ended up being where I went about that. And, you know, there's 11 chapters in the book of Genesis that happened before Abraham. And we know that God, that I can recall at least one promise that God made, and it was made with Noah after the flood, and the bow in the sky was the token or the symbol of God's promise that he would never destroy the earth by water again. So, and in fact, in this other verse, it talks about inherit the promise says. So I realize there are promises that are in play, but I also realize that the promises are based on the promise that God established in the Godhead before the world began, and that he said when Genesis chapter 12 rolled around, now's the time I'm going to show Abraham I'm going to show him my divine intentions towards the elect family of God. I'm going to announce my purpose, right? And he did. And he did, like he called Abram out of the land of his father's, out of his father's house. And he said, go to a land that I'll show thee. And then when Abraham got to the land that God would show him, I don't know how long the trip was, but his first arrival point was a place called Shechem. And he built an altar and he worshiped God. Then they packed up and they went a little bit further north to a place called Bethel, I believe. Hope I got that right. And he built an altar there and he worshiped God. And so years pass. And then in chapter 15, he says, you're going to have a son. And I'll establish my covenant with him. So it's like, so I love to read fiction. I really enjoy like crime novels, okay? I hope that's not bad. If it is, I apologize. But I really enjoy that as sort of a, you know, pressure valve release. And boy, I'll get into that book and things will start happening and I'm like, well, I wonder if this guy did it or I wonder if that guy did it or... What, you know, and I am so tempted to run to the last chapter and see what happens. Then I think, oh, that's going to ruin it. And then I've got all this book that I hadn't read. If I go to the last chapter then and I find out who done it, you know, I'm not going to enjoy the book anymore. So here's what God does in announcing his divine intention. And I'm heading to a point. I'm trying to get there. This is what God does announcing his divine intentions. He for Abraham, he turns one page at a time. He says, I'm going to give you, in chapter 12, he says, I'm going to give you this land and this. I'm going to give this land to your seed. All right, so he shows Abraham that. That's good, right? Abraham's like, okay, I'm going to inherit this land. And then he said, my seed. By the way, you know Sarah's been barren, right? They have no children. So Abraham must surely be thinking, does that mean I'm going to have a son? And then God turns the page. And in the 15th chapter, Abraham says, you know, how is this going to happen seeing I have no son? And God says, you'll have a son. And I'll establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant. And Abraham says, well, how will I know these things will be? And God said, I want you to go take, you know, I think there were doves and, you know, fowl and everything and built the altar and divided the animals. And then a smoking flax and a burning lamp passed through. I believe the smoking flax was was a symbol of suffering that would happen to the children of Israel. And that the burning lamp was the Lord Jesus Christ himself guiding the children of Israel throughout until he was made flesh and dwelt among us, basically. And so then we have the boo-boo with Hagar, right? Now let me give you a different approach. And I'm sorry, I know I'm covering ground that I covered last Sunday, but I promise you I'm going to get to new stuff here in just a minute. Now think about this. This is how I used to think about it. That Abraham lost his faith in God, and likewise did Sarah, and they said, well, the only way this will happen is if I give you Hagar, and we bear a son through her. I was wrong. I don't believe that's the motive of Sarah or Abraham. And it's a very minute detail that has great weight. He told Abraham in chapter 15, you're going to have a son. He didn't say anything about Sarah. Have you ever thought that Sarah and Abraham were sitting in their tent one night and he tells her and she's like, Abraham, how's this going to happen? I'm barren. I'm old. I'm an old woman. And maybe they think, well, what about Hagar? What if we have a son through Hagar? That must be what God means. Now, two good lessons. Lesson number one, Abraham did not lose faith. You know why I believe that? Because the Apostle Paul said Abraham staggered not at the promise of God. All right, so that blows that argument out of the water. So I read that. I'm like, well, it can't be that. So what is it? They are anticipating the next page being turned by God and trying to help out. And I'm telling you, God does not need help. He does not need any help. He established that promise before the world began, and it was sealed and done. So don't be too hard on Sarah and Abraham, right? So Ishmael was born, and you know what Abraham did? The only logical thing that he would do. Okay, God, here's the son that you promised. And you know what God said? That's not him. Then God said, Sarah will conceive and bear a son, right? So he turns the page again. You see how God reveals this? You know, it's so applicable in our lives, and that's where I'm headed to. You know how many times that I'm looking for something, and I want it now. I want the answer now. I want it plain and clear. I don't want to be second-guessing anything. I used to say, you know, where's the flashing neon sign that says, Mark, do this, right? Amen, yeah, right? It doesn't exist. That's not how God works. God slowly turns those pages and says, now, read this. You know, if I read one of those novels that I like to read one page at a time, if I read one page a day, or how about this, one page every several years, I'd go crazy, right? Not Abraham. He faithfully continued, and then God would turn another page. He said, this is going to be your land. He turns the page. He says, you're going to have a son. He turns the page. He says, you're going to have a son with Sarah. And he turns the page. And then Isaac is born. Oh, and by the way, he told him, and you're going to name him Isaac. You know, that God's not leaving anything in the hands of mortal men, and he's certainly not leaving anything to chance because God doesn't operate that way. So, what happened next? Isaac was born to a 99-year-old woman. Isaac was born. Oh, my goodness. Surely that got the cogs of Abraham's mind really turning and how God was moving forward. And all this time, Abraham's thinking back, oh, I remember at Shechem, and he said, I'll inherit this land. Oh, I remember over here when he said, my seed will be like the stars of the sky. Oh, I remember when he said, you'll have a son, and we thought, okay, well, it must be this way, but it wasn't. Then I realized, okay, God doesn't need my help. Then I remember him saying, Sarah's going to bear you a son. And then he did. Slowly turns those pages, slowly, slowly, slowly. And then we arrive at Mount Moriah. All right. This is where God tears the cover off the book and shows Abraham everything. Everything. And again, proof is in the words of the Lord when he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. That was proof positive. And he takes Isaac up on Mount Moriah and offers him up. God stays his hand. You know how that goes. I mean, just beautiful. Turns around. There's a ram caught in the thicket, and they take that. That becomes a sacrifice. It's a picture of the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us, right? We deserve what Christ got, but Christ was the ram in the thicket. And Abraham saw the day of Christ. It all came rushing to him like a mighty wind. All right? So, now, having said all of that, the Apostle Paul, again, driving to this point about the full assurance of hope unto the end, talks about Abraham in verse 14, but then watch the transition in verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. So he goes to the establishment of God's promise. And he says, you know, when men make promise, they find something greater than themselves to promise with. And I think in the book of Matthew, I can't remember exactly where it is, the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, says if you promise on the altar, you know, then you're making a promise to God. If you promise this way, then you're making a promise this way. You know, in court of law, I don't know if they still do this. They may have dropped that the last three words of that oath that you take when you testify. I solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. I hope they still do that. I don't know. Hadn't served on a jury in a long time. That's making a promise of truth based on the word of God. That's why they have the Bible involved. Put your right hand on the Bible, or put your left hand on the Bible, raise your right hand. You're swearing an oath based on the truths found in Scripture. So Paul says, for men verily swear by the greater. That truly they swear by the greater. And an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. That's what promises used to be, right? I'm not saying that promises made today are not promises kept, but I do believe that it's fewer and far between that a promise, that a man's word is as good as gold, as good as signature on a paper. I'd like to think that the majority still are that way. Don't know. Doesn't matter. But I'm telling you, the Apostle Paul says we make promises. We keep promises based on the oath of the promise that's made. Whatever the promise is, I promise to do this or I promise to do that based on that oath. And it ends all strife. Unfortunately, mortal men are sinners and we break promises. But God said, because I could swear by no greater, he did something that you and I can't do. He swear by himself. So, from our perspective, that's like me saying, I'm going to do this, trust me. Right? Basically, I put myself as the swearer of the oath and nothing greater. Trust me. I'll do this, trust me. I mean, that's like, you know, if a parent says, I need you to go to their child, I need you to do this, and they say, I'll do it, that's a promise. That's an oath. That's as if they're saying, I'll do it, trust me. And sometimes they do, and sometimes they don't, right? I remember that. I'm guilty as well. Sometimes I did. A lot of times I didn't. But God says, let me show you how solid this promise is. I'm not going to swear on an altar. I'm not going to swear in a tabernacle. I'm not going to swear with men. I'm going to swear by myself. The Apostle Paul writes, I think in Titus chapter 1, verse 3, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. God established it before the world began, and Paul says, whom God, and by the way, cannot lie. Did you realize that lying is a sin? And if God could lie, then all is lost. But because God is divine in his nature, he cannot lie. Therefore, when he says, it's as good as done, or I should say he speaks and it is done. That's the God that we serve. And so when he made promise to Abraham, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing God, bless thee. And then he says, the oath for confirmation is an end to them and all strive. Verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show. Now, this has been a major focus on Abraham, right? But watch what Paul says. Abraham was the recipient of the announcement and the clarity of the promise of God all those years from the time he left the land of his father until his death. But then, like I said, apexed on Mount Moriah when he saw the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Abraham was a blessed man. I mean, he was blessed. He was shown the purpose of God. And God used him, his wife, and his son Isaac as proof of God's promise. I'm telling you what, Abraham was blessed. Paul says if Abraham were justified by works, he'd have whereof the glory, but not before God. But instead, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him or imputed to him for righteousness. Abraham was blessed. And then we might think, man, I wish something like that would happen to me. Well, brothers and sisters, that has happened to you. It's happening to you. You see, this isn't about Abraham just to be about Abraham. It's about Abraham to be about Abraham, but for Abraham to be the example for us, because that was the beginning of the announcement of God's divine intentions in Abraham. And from that sprouted the nation of Israel. And then when we get to the New Testament, you know what happens? The Apostle Paul says a Jew is not one who is outwardly in the flesh, nor the circumcision of the flesh, but a Jew is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart. He establishes the premise of what we call spiritual Israel in the second chapter of the book of Romans. And then he expounds on that as he goes through into chapter 5, and then chapter 7, and then chapter 8, and then chapter 9, and finally in chapter 10, verse 1, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. He's not talking about national Israel. He's talking about spiritual Israel, of which the seed of Abraham was a picture or a foretelling of when it all started with Abraham. All right? So, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. That means the unchangeableness, right? God who cannot lie, promised before the world began. God doesn't change. God says that himself. I am God, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. God doesn't change. We do, he doesn't. And thanks be unto him that he doesn't change. Because if he did, we'd all be lost. Talking about a word that's good as gold, his word's better than gold. His word's better than anything that we can ascribe to in this world. Because it's based on an oath that he took with himself. And he says that he might show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, the fact that he does not change. And that's such a critical aspect of Jehovah God, is that Paul wrote this, what, a couple of thousand years ago? It's still applicable today. You know why? Because the God that sat on the throne when the Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the book, a letter to the Hebrews, is the same unchanged, unchangeable God that sits on the throne today. He is the same. I mean, Paul says in 13 and 6, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same. He's the same. Otherwise, we don't have a strong consolation. Otherwise, we don't have hope. Otherwise, we don't have eternal life. If he changes, it's all lost. But thanks be unto God, he does not, has not, and will not change. Why is that so important? To show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things. So now he establishes that not just his counsel is immutable, but the oath that he made with himself is immutable. This is really good. That's called double evidence of the same thing to establish something in the children of God. His counsel doesn't change. That is his purpose. He announced his divine intentions, or he announced his purpose to Abraham. That purpose he announced to Abraham, now we're talking what? 5,000 years ago? That promise is still the same today as it was then. God sits on his throne today. You know, the song that one of many of the beautiful songs in the Bible where it says, "And while my throne unshaken stands, shall all my chosen live." Well, the beauty in that is his throne will always stand unshaken. He will not change. His divine nature prevents change. And his word will not change. His purpose will not change. His promise will not change by virtue of the fact that he doesn't change. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, he puts it in there again. You reckon there was folks when he wrote to Titus and folks when he wrote to the Hebrews that saying, "Well, God, I think God's a liar. You know, he said all this, and you know, and now this man Jesus Christ has come and gone, and I don't see any change." And you know, Peter says in the last days the scoffers shall come saying, "Where's the promise of his coming?" You know, I think God's a liar. I mean, you think that, I believe that was happening in that day. I believe it's happening today in this world. But given to those, his willingness to show the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. God didn't do this begrudgingly. He has willingly shown this to us. He's willingly revealed, "This is what I did with Abraham." And it doesn't stop at Abraham. "Here's what I did with Isaac. Look what I did with Jacob. Look what I did with Moses and Joseph. Look what I did with the children of Israel. I promised you I'd bring them out. And here they go. They're going out. Look what I did with Ruth and Naomi. Look what I did with Jesse and David. Look what I did. Look what I did with Solomon. And what about my prophets? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Nehemiah." I mean, you start naming them. "Look what I did. Look what I did with Malachi. My final reach to the children of Israel. Prove me now, and I'll pour out a blessing on you that you won't be able to contain. Look what I did. Look what I did with my son, my only begotten son, whom I love." Just like he told Abraham, "Take Isaac, his son, his only son, whom he loves. Look what I did. Look what my son did. He was despised and rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Look what he did. Look what he did on Calvary when he became the sin bearer for the elect family of God. Look at the blood that was shed by him on Calvary's cross. Look at the efficacy of that blood. Go back to Zechariah and you'll see that there's that time in Jerusalem where the waters flowed forwards and backwards. Look what I did. He hasn't hid his counsel from the people of God. Rather, he has shown us more than we could even begin to deserve in this life. Look what I did on the third day. Look what I did when I rolled the stone away and by my power raised him from the dead, just like I said I would and just like he said I would. Brothers and sisters, we can say in our lives today, look what God has done. Oh my goodness. He stopped turning it page by page at some point, and he started throwing the pages out all over the place, saying, look what I've done. This is what I promised before the world began. And we can search and scrimp and scrape, and we'll never find where any aspect of it that he has shown us. I'm not saying we know the mind of the Lord, right? Apostle Paul says, who hath known the mind of the Lord? But brothers and sisters, he has shown us his marvelous works in this world. And no matter how hard we could scratch and look and put under a microscope, we'll never find a mistake and we'll never find a promise that God made that ever did not come true. Every promise he made come true. I struggle with that grammar. Never was strong at that. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we. I mean, that gets good. That's the realization. It's not just about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Ruth and Naomi and David. It's not just about them. But it's God revealing his purpose in their lives that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. It's for us. It's for you. And I trust it's for me. All of this. And I know there are trials and tribulations in life. Don't get me wrong. Everybody here could stand up and testify about the trials that have come upon you in your life. And they're real, and they're painful, and they're long, and dark, and irritating. And all we can do is just pray that they will end. But in all of that, the promise of God doesn't change. In fact, was it a prophet? Who was it that said all the promises of God are in him, yea? That's in 2 Corinthians. All the promises of God are in him, yea, and in him, amen. So they're true and they're done. And he says, now I've shown all of this to you that you might lay hold upon the hope that I've set before you. So we have hope. It's 12:45, and I made it to hope. So we have hope. We know hope springs from faith, right? And faith becomes the evidence of things hoped for. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, and faith is the evidence of things not seen. So the substance of our hope is not looking at Abraham as a fictitious character that you might find in a novel. It's not looking at these men and women of the Old Testament as just characters or stories or parables. They're real. These things happen. This is exactly how history played out, and it rolls right into the New Testament. Paul was a real man. He used to be called Saul of Tarsus. Now is Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. The Lord Jesus Christ, don't listen to what Josephus says. He wasn't just a good man. He was the man sent by God. He was the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Don't listen to the scoffer saying, well, it's been all these years. I don't see him yet. Tell you what, sometimes it gets hard, doesn't it? But sometimes it gets really easy when the Lord turns another page and we see his work, his working in our lives, and we say he's still on his throne. And our hope we take hold of, and then we hang on to it tightly, like Mary did to the feet of Christ the morning of his resurrection. That we hold tight to that hope. Because you see, hope draws the heart upward, just like it did for Abraham. It does for us by drawing our hearts upward. Our hope isn't anchored in this world. And the Apostle Paul clears that up in the next verse. Because he says, hope is the anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and entereth into that within the veil. You know, I had this thought about hope one time with regard to being the anchor of the soul. Now, I've been on a boat maybe four times in my entire life, so I don't know anything about boats. But I do know something about anchors. And I do know and realize that when the seas become tempestuous, a ship drops anchor. And it's not to lock the ship in place. It's to provide additional stability to the ship during the storm. Right? So a ship doesn't drop anchor and then it sits like this and the waves just, you know, they do this and then they go flat and then they come up. That's not what an anchor does. But as the ship tosses with the waves, that anchor provides additional stability. Now think about this. Put this in your mind. You're on a ship and you're in a storm. And it's bad. And the waves are high. And the wind is driving the rain. And the captain says, drop anchor. And you hear the chains rolling down the deck of that ship. And then the chain at some point stops. And you immediately feel a much more stability in the handling of the ship. And then a big wave hits. And what happens with that anchor? Wham! It pops the ship. And you might think, oh, that's got to be scary. It's not. It's one of the most reassuring things that, that people on a ship could experience in the storm is when that anchor goes, whack, and the ship jolts. You know what they're thinking? The anchor's still holding. And then after a little bit, bam, again it happens. The anchor's still holding. The captain's firm at the wheel. We're going to weather this storm. Wham! The anchor's still holding. It's still there. We're going to get out of this storm. And then eventually we do. And we pull up anchor. It's time to start moving again. You see, our anchor of the soul of hope, it goes the opposite way as the ship's anchor. Ship anchor goes down. Our anchor goes up. You think that ship anchor is good and solid and brings comfort and encouragement to the crew. Think of the anchor that goes up into heaven itself. And you know who's on the other end of that anchor? The Lord Jesus Christ. You know what he's doing? He's holding that anchor steady. And we're thinking, Lord, it's getting pretty bad. And he just says, I've got the other end. It'll be all right. I mean, Abraham had so many encounters, so many dreadful encounters. The War of the Kings, his troubles in Egypt, his troubles with Ishmael and Hagar, his troubles with Lot, his troubles with Sodom and Gomorrah. And you ever think, oh my goodness, I don't know how much more of this I can take. And then the anchor snaps. And you know what it does? We're not over on the edge of the ship looking down saying, is the anchor holding? That anchor snaps and we look up. We look up. Oh, yeah. Heaven's my home. These storms are only going to last so long. And there's coming a time when the storm will be over. When my hope will be fulfilled just like the promise of God. And my faith will be made sight. And I'll see him as he is. And I won't need to hold on to that anchor anymore because I will have been brought to shore, that eternal shore, to see him as he is. An anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, entereth into that within the veil. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's holding fast. You know what? You need to hold fast. We need to hold fast to that anchor of hope. It's set before us. And Paul says we need to lay hold on it and hold on to that anchor of hope. Because Jesus Christ is on the other end. You talk about close. You thought about the, you know, just, y'all probably don't even remember this, the two cans and a string. You know what that is? Got two empty cans, put a string, and you tighten it up, and somebody can talk in one end, the other person can listen on the other end. I know when I was a kid, I thought that was the coolest thing, you know. Now we're Wi-Fi and everything else and don't even need phones to stick something in our ears. Think about the security of the line between you and heaven. The communication is clear. We've just got to listen. We've got to hang on to it. We've got to keep our eyes fastened upward and not down. We've got to look to him by his grace who led Abraham throughout all of his life, that he'll do the same for you and for me. May he richly bless and keep you is my prayer.
We'll sing a song now.